Well, greetings, brethren. It's time to begin the main message for the Feast of Trumpets. And the title of today's sermon is The Eighth Angel of Revelation 8. And I'd like to have you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And while you're turning to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I will sound the shofar on this Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the day Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth in awesome power to establish His Father's kingdom over the entire earth. That's the day that we look forward to. This day, the Feast of Trumpets, it holds a special significance for us, the saints. It's for the entire world, but there's a special way that it impacts us, the Church of God. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, we read, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution." Have we learned that yet, brethren? I'm sure each one of us could give a long list of the ways we've been persecuted for our faith. If everything's going smoothly in your life, then as a Christian, you're not trying hard enough. We read in Daniel 7 and verse 25, "And he shall speak," this is talking about one of the end time kings that comes out of the beast power and so forth, "he shall speak great words against the Most High." Yes, he hates God. "And he shall wear out the saints of the Most High." Do you get to the point where you feel worn out by the religious persecution? God's people have been persecuted all throughout the centuries, all throughout the Church of God, even the Old Testament with the prophets. Those people crying out to God for deliverance, crying out in their prayers, "Oh God, save me." And we know the history. The true saints of God have been tortured. They have been martyred. And then, not too far in the future, we will see the saints of God dying in the tribulation. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 9 and verse 13, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. You that lift me up from the gates of death." In Matthew 5 and verse 12 we read, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." It's par for the course, brethren. And we read in John 15 and verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me," Jesus said, "they will persecute you also." So that is the lot of the Christians, to be persecuted. And God tells us, you don't even have to try to get even. We read in Romans 12 and verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath." Hold your peace, he's saying. "For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." So God says he's going to take care of it. We ask the question, when is God going to take care of it? We cry out to God, "I can't take it anymore. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." We read in Revelation 16 and verse 5, "And I heard the angel of the waters say, You are righteous, O Lord, which are, which was in the past, and which shall be, because you have judged this way." Revelation 16 and verse 6. "For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." This is talking about the tribulation that Jesus Christ is going to bring, the wrath of God in that last year of the tribulation. God's retribution is exactly right. It's never too much and it's never too little. It's right on the mark. God knows whether a transgression calls for a slap on the wrist or for his vehement fury or his fiery rage. We're told, do not take justice into our hands. Romans 12 in verse 20 tells us to do it this way. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. For in so doing you shall heap coals of fire on his head. God has a reason for us doing it that way. Trumpets is a picture of the wrath of God. Now let me have you turn over to Luke chapter 18. The entire year from trumpets to trumpets is the year of God's wrath. We read in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Here in Luke 18, we'll see the theme of today's sermon. Luke 18 and verse 7. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Brethren, today, the Feast of Trumpets is the fulfillment of this verse. God shall avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night. Do you, brethren, cry out to God when you see injustices? O God, save us, deliver us. And then we read in Luke 18, verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Now let me just read that again. I want you to notice this closely. The last part of verse 7 is, though he bear long with them, and that's what it seems like. Sometimes we say, oh Father, deliver us. And it seems like God's vengeance is slow in coming. Look at how many have died and they haven't been avenged yet. And then it says in verse 8, he will avenge them speedily. I tried to look into the Greek, and I think that what verse 8 is saying is that when the vengeance begins, it will take place speedily. So you can work on that. He's bearing long and taking a long time to get around to it, or he's going to do it speedily. Today is the day that God is going to take care of his vengeance. Today's sermon will help to answer the timing of that question. But before we see what is so important, let's go back and look at some of the promises that God has made to us. God has repeatedly told us, do not take matters into your own hands. Here's an example from Jeremiah chapter 46 and verse 10. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. Here's one that I really like because it's in the New Testament, brethren. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 6. That no man go beyond, don't go too far, and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. God is the one that's going to take care of it. As we also have forewarned you and do testify. That's Paul speaking to the Thessalonians. I'd like you to have you turn over with me to 2 Thessalonians, because this too speaks to this subject about the vengeance of God. Do we take it upon ourselves, or do we wait patiently for God? When Paul was writing to the persecuted Thessalonians, he told them that God would be the one that would even the score. When the Feast of Trumpets had its final fulfillment, that's what we're picturing today. God has promised to repay in like kind all those that, as we see in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation. To me that reads, God's going to give it back to the perpetrators of the ones that brought trials upon his people. To them that trouble you, we see in verse 7, and to you who are troubled, and that word trouble means suffering tribulation if you look it up, to those of you who are suffering tribulation, rest with us. Wait with us. Be patient with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that they obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's precious, brethren. We're told, don't worry about it. Don't worry about evening the score. God is going to take care of it. He's going to take care of it exactly the way it should be. Verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. This is talking about those who are bringing persecution on God's people. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Verse 10. When He shall come to be glorified in His saints. Now that's a good saying. We, doing it right. Jesus Christ will be glorified in us because we've handled it the way He wants us to handle it. When He shall come to be glorified in His saints. And today pictures the day that He comes back to the earth. The Feast of Trumpets. When He comes back to bring retribution on this earth. And those who persecuted His people, first of all. And be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. The book of Revelation, especially, discloses many of the pertinent details about this vengeance of the Lord. One really significant detail, I believe, that's been entirely overlooked in our church literature, going back over my entire lifetime, we haven't spoken to this matter. I plan to speak on it today. It's not new with me. Other men have seen this. It just hasn't been published in our church narrative. We've never given the eighth angel of Revelation 8 his due. We normally read right over this angel's involvement in this section that's covering the seven angels with the seven trumpets. We jump right to the seven angels with the seven trumpets and we start talking about the seven trumpets. But that doesn't come first. We should not read right over this section because it shows that God is faithful to remember us. He hears our cry. He hears the prayer of His people. God does not forget. When we understand His mission, the mission of this eighth angel, His holy assignment, we'll see something spectacular that has been a long time waiting. So let's go over to Revelation chapter 8 and put your marker there because this is going to be our text for today. I looked in my Bible to see what I titled this chapter because I have a lot of chapter titles. And for Revelation 8, I have the seventh seal. And I also have, this is the trumpets chapter. In the eighth chapter of Revelation, there are a number of angels mentioned, and they have, each one of them has very specific duties to perform. There are the now familiar seven angels with the seven trumpets who come against the earth, delivering the ever-intensifying wrath of God. That's their job. In God's judgments, they get worse and more devastating as the day of the Lord goes on. Let me go back just a little bit. Revelation 5 opens with the Apostle John seeing a scroll, and it's sealed with seven seals. It's in the right hand of God the Father. And only one is worthy to open the seals, and that's the Lamb of God. That's Jesus Christ. And He begins to open the seals one by one as we come to Revelation 6. Whenever God speaks, His voice is described as being like a trumpet, or like thunder, or like the sound of many waters, like a thunderous waterfall. I can just hear in my mind's eye, booming, thundering, percussion. You can almost feel it on your chest as much as you hear it with your ears. But all of a sudden, there is silence in heaven. Revelation 8 and verse 1. And when He, that's Jesus Christ, that's the Lamb of God who is worthy to open the seals, when He opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. What do you make of that, brethren? The seventh of these seven seals contains seven tremendous plagues, each preceded by an angel sounding the trumpet, to-do-to-do, like we heard at the beginning of services. But when the seventh seal is first opened, before the first angel even sounds his trumpet, everything in heaven comes to a quiet halt. Nothing is said. Nothing is moving. We see in chapter 8 that Revelation 8 opens with an unusually deep silence in heaven. It's not normal. I don't believe it's ever happened before. There's a lingering silence all throughout God's throne room. You could hear a pin drop. That's not the way it usually is at God's throne. Usually, there's the noisy hustle, bustle, pace of active, ongoing worship, music, resounding angels singing, the choirs of heaven. Revelation 4, 6-8 describes the four living creatures who do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, set apart, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That sounds a little noisy. Isaiah chapter 6, he talks about a similar scene involving the angelic seraphim. In verses 1-3, he talks about how there's all of this untold voices singing, continual praise given to the Most High God and to the Creator. Musical instruments are played with skill far beyond man's ability to comprehend. And it's true, brethren, we can't fathom, not with our earthly ears, the reality of all these things. We can reasonably assume that all power and authority in the vast universe contains a high level of activity and sound, even if it's spiritual sound. Yet, when the seventh seal is opened, here in Revelation 8 and verse 1, for the space of half an hour, heaven is silent. What does it mean? What is going on? The four living creatures at the throne of God, they cease their praise. That's something that goes on forever and ever, for all eternity, praising God. The angelic messengers hold their peace. The heavenly choir, with its vast multitude of pure angelic voices, falls quiet. All activity in heaven appears to stop as the heavenly realm turns its attention to one single thing, and that is what is coming next. They're pausing in silent anticipation, like they're holding their breath. Being so contrary to the normal course of affairs in heaven, that silence must have been remarkable. It's yet future tense. It's written in the past tense here. Something really big is taking place, causing every angelic being's awareness to be seized by that moment. What was happening that would cause the rapt attention of the entire heavenly host? It's as if the heavenly host is holding its breath in silent expectation of what's about to take place, something really big. The first order of business comes before the seven angels with the seven trumpets. Those seven angels, they have their seven trumpets up to their lips, ready to blast, ready to go. They're told to stand down until something very important is accomplished. Attention of the entire heavenly host turns and focuses on angel number 8. In Greek, the word that's translated silence here means an almost, this is an oxymoron, an almost deafening silence. Silence does not deafen you. A loud blast can deafen you. But we use that phrase, a deafening silence. It's so profound, this silence. It's a seemingly rare and meaningful occurrence that's taking place. The image is of silence in anticipation of an event, or even more specifically, it implies focused attention while waiting for something to begin. We read in Revelation 8 in verse 2, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." That's what we've always talked about on the Feast of Trumpets. We know about these seven angels. They're given seven trumpets. But God is saying, hold that thought, because before we get to this terribly important matter of the seven angels with the seven trumpets, there's some most important unfinished business to attend to. These seven angels with seven trumpets are about to unleash their incredibly devastating plagues over all this earth. What could be so important that it moves to the head of the line in significance? The seven angels are told, wait just a second. And I'll just speed through these things that the seven angels bring. You know them, brethren. You can read them in Revelation 8. But one third of the trees on earth and the grass is burnt up. A third of the sea becomes blood. A third of the fresh water becomes bitter. A third of the light is taken from the sun, the moon, and the stars. There's a war with Satan. One third of the population of the earth, that's over 2 billion people, die at these trumpet plagues. There is a complete fulfillment of God's wrath. There are grievous sores, infections, untold sores and MRSAs that cannot be taken care of. The sea becomes blood. The rivers become blood. The sun scorches. People can't go outside for being burnt up. And then there's darkness, darkness that you can't even write about. The Euphrates River dries up, allowing 200 million Chinese and Oriental to come down, you know, to Armageddon. There's a great earthquake, that earthquake that we spoke of that is worse than anything that there's ever been before. So those are some of the things that these seven trumpets portend. But before the seven angels even begin to sound their trumpets, another angel, I've dubbed him the eighth angel. He's not numbered in the scriptures. It just says there's seven and then there's another one. So I call him the eighth angel of Revelation 8. He stands at the heavenly altar. This is a spiritual altar, God's altar in heaven, offering up incense before God. The eighth angel is very important to all who of God's people, down through the ages, have been praying, crying out to God. Revelation 8 and verse 3. Then another angel, number 8, having a golden censer. Do you know what a censer is, brethren? Some people don't know what a censer is. It's only mentioned twice in the New Testament, this word censer. But it's a cup, and it's attached to some chain, because it's very, very hot, because you put, it's almost like a little small barbecue pit. It's got coals of fire on it, and you put incense in it, and then you put a lid on it, and it's not getting enough oxygen, and it smokes like all get out. And the incense, we'll touch on that in just a little bit, is designed to smell very, very good. And you can read a whole lot more about it in the Old Testament. I'll give you a couple of verses as we go along. But he has a golden censer. He came and he stood at the altar, and he was given much incense. He has a whole lot of incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints. Pick up on that, brethren. The most important note right here. Prayers of all the saints. And incense pictures the prayers going up to God. Not just yours and mine, but all through the ages, all the people of God. This cloud of incense, this smoke, this good-smelling aroma is going up around God's throne, the golden altar, which was before the throne of God. And whereas the seven trumpet angels having the seven last plagues, they bring great devastation on the earth, this eighth angel brings an answer to the prayers of God's saints. So that's what's going on here. That's why he steps to the head of the lion before all these plagues that go over the earth. God is saying, in effect, to you, brethren, to me, to all the saints that have ever lived, you have the priority. I am answering your cries, your moans, your prayers that have come up to me over the ages. The coals of fire are indicative of God's judgment in response to the prayers of those who are sighing and crying and mourning and weeping over the lawlessness and the abominations that have overwhelmed the saints of God now in the tribulation and down in ages past. That massive retaliatory vengeance being administered by the eighth angel is indicative of God's love and respect for his people who cry out to him day and night. Revelation 8 and verse 4. And the smoke of the incense, brethren, this is the word of God right here, with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Verse 5, and the angel took the censer, and he filled it with fire from the altar, and he threw it to the earth. Picture that, brethren. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. What are the hot coals taken from the altar of God for? What are they meant for? To cleanse or to purify. The fire from the altar is much more than charcoal from a barbecue pit. The censer filled with hot coals of the altar being cast into the earth is strangely, to me, reminiscent, this goes back to the 1950s, of napalm being dropped during the Korean conflict, only exponentially greater. It's spiritual fire from God's altar. We can't picture spiritual fire. Just know, brethren, take it for granted that it's much worse than any kind of fire that we could picture, even nuclear fire. It's able to penetrate even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's a quote from Hebrews 4 and verse 12 about the Word of God. We continue in Revelation 8 and verse 6. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets, they prepared themselves to sound. They're getting ready to blast on their trumpets. Every one of these angels chomping at the bit, ready to blast away on their angelic shofars, their trumpets. The sacred fire of the heavenly altar is cast upon the earth, and it's in direct response to the longing and the relentless prayers of the saints all through the ages for God's intervention and God's reprisal against the ungodly. When the seventh seal is first opened, even before the angel sounds the first trumpet, God permits the eighth angel to retaliate against all who indulge themselves in bringing misery and torment and persecution and anguish to his righteous saints. Psalm 94, brethren. I want to take a moment and explain what kind of prayers these are that the saints are offering up. It's not the prayer of, oh God, help me to find a job. It's not the prayer of, oh God, help me to make an A on tomorrow's test. These are the prayers that the saints offer up when they say, oh God, I can't take it anymore. I'm being persecuted. I'm being humbled and humiliated at work. My boss treats me worse than anything. Please deliver me from my heavy-handed taskmaster. Those prayers that call to God against those who are unrighteously persecuting the saints. And here we have an example in Psalm 94 of one of these prayers. 94 and verse 1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs. O God, to whom vengeance belongs. Show yourself. You see, all through the ages, people have saying, how long, O God eternal, before you avenge me of my enemies? Verse 2, lift up yourself, you judge of the earth, render a reward. And that's not a positive recompense there. Render a reward to the proud. Verse 3, Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? Good question. How long shall the wicked triumph? We find the answer to that in Revelation 8. That's when we're going to see God answer in retribution. And you just put this one in your notes, brethren, for your own study. You can compare what we're reading here with Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. That's where God says vengeance belongs to him. He is the one to recompense those who hurt the church and the true brethren. God shall judge his people. It says in the end of Deuteronomy 32 and verse 36, it talks about us being beaten down, God's people beaten down so badly that power is gone and there's none to shut up or lift. Brethren, it's true. We are a weak brethren on the face of this earth. We are few and we are powerless, without power. And Daniel even mentions that in Daniel 12 and verse 7. When he shall have accomplished to scatter or shatter the power of the holy people, all these things will be finished. That's what today is picturing. The Feast of Trumpets, the day these things are finished. Put this one in your notes, brethren. Proverbs 20 and verse 22. Say not you, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save you. You see, God is pleased with the aroma of the eighth angel's incense. That incense going up represents the prayers of the saints. We read in Psalm 141 in verse 1. This is a psalm of David. King David is praying this. Lord, I cry unto you. Make haste unto me. See, we're always impatient. We want answers. We want answers now. Make haste unto me. Give ear to my voice when I cry unto you. Let my prayer, verse 2, let my prayer be set forth before you as incense, and the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. Our prayers going up to God daily. We read in Revelation 5 and verse 8, I referred to it a moment ago, brethren. Revelation 5 and verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of aromas, sweet-smelling odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So we see that the incense represents the prayers of the saints over the ages going up before God's altars. Note, which are the prayers of the saints. So even though the aroma of the incense is very pleasing to God, what happens next is anything but peaceful. Before continuing with the sequence of events here in Revelation 8, we can glean a good object lesson here. We saw in Revelation 8 and verse 3 that there was another angel. This is the eighth angel coming with a golden censer, and he's got this mixture of frankincense and other compounds in there, and they're the prayers of the saints. Let me just give you this right here, brethren. Exodus 30 and verse 7. These are just reference scriptures, but this goes back to Aaron burning sweet incense every morning when he dressed the lamps. He would burn incense upon it. And I'll just go briefly through this in Exodus 30 and verse 34. It was God who gave Moses the formula. The Lord said unto Moses, take unto you sweet spices, sakeith and oncha and galabum. I'm probably destroying the pronunciation of those words. But anyway, these sweet spices with pure frankincense of each shall there be a like weight. Mix them with a mortar and a pestle. That's what the meaning is. And it'll make a sweet perfume, a confection after the order of the apothecary, because that's the way they mixed certain chemicals back then. You mix them all together, pure and holy, it says in the scripture. And beat some of it small. We've talked about beating our prayers small and very detailed to go up to God. But with the incense, it's to perform this ritual of bringing this sweet odor before God. And then you're warned in Exodus 30 and verse 9, don't offer any strange incense. And the Bible talks about that too. God wants us to worship in a specific way, not taking away from the meaning that God has for incense. It pictures the prayer of the saints going up. And today, at the very beginning of Revelation 8, this is the main subject, the incense going up before the Lord. Your prayers, brethren, my prayers, going up before God, and our prayers being heard with that censer, with that angelic divine fire being cast to this earth. Who is it cast against? You can guess the answer to that, brethren. When God opens the seventh seal, the deafening silence falls upon everything, and the saints' prayers are brought up again as God begins to act on those prayers. So we see that this section of Scripture reminds us that although God may seem to be silent, and he may seem to be silent for a long time, be sure of this, brethren. God is faithful to hear the prayers of the saints. And this day, today, the Feast of Trumpets pictures him, pictures God answering our plea to him, our cries to him. God's far more aware of what we are praying about than we are. He knows who it is that persecutes us, who lies in wait to deceive us and so forth. That perfect way does not always correspond, God's perfect way does not always correspond with our desired schedule. We want it now. But God has perfect timing, which to us seems a little inconvenient sometimes. We don't see things as God sees them because we are not yet in full alignment with God. So when we pray about something significant, it shouldn't surprise us if there's a pause, seeming silence, before there's a response from God. During this quiet time, an angel carrying a golden censer enters and stands before the altar, before God's throne. The smoke that rises up from the incense he offers is mingled with all of our pleas, all of our prayers. Not a one of them has ever been forgotten or gone unanswered. Even Stephen, when he was being martyred, the first martyr in the church, his prayer was being heard then. It's going to be answered when Jesus Christ sends, hurling to earth, that censer full of heavenly fire. The silence means that God is waiting for the perfect right moment to answer all of our cries to him. I want you to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 10, brethren, because we have to put a little here and a little there in the scriptures to understand what's going on. Otherwise, we would jump to the wrong conclusion. We see in Ezekiel 10, the first couple of verses, a scene that's very similar to what we're looking at here in Revelation 8. Ezekiel 10 and verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. So Ezekiel is seeing an earthly throne, a throne that has come to the earth with Jesus Christ seated on it. Verse 2, and he spoke unto the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheels, this chariot has wheels, even under the cherub, and fill your hand with coals of fire from between the cherubim. Okay, this is no earthly fire because it's associated with Jesus' throne, this throne that Jesus has come near to the earth in, and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. So Ezekiel actually saw this angel go in and get some of these coals of fire. Again, these coals of fire are indicative of God's judgment on Jerusalem, and by extension, on the whole world, the whole nation. Now, the rest of the book of Ezekiel is filled with references to fire and burning, and they're symbolic of either destruction or purification. Now, back in Revelation 8, after the angel throws down the censer, the trumpets are sounded, and many of the ensuing plagues, they involve fire and burning or smoke and so forth, as we briefly looked at just a moment ago. The casting down of the censer marks the beginning of trumpets. See, we haven't thought of it that way in God's church. We always thought of these trumpet plagues coming. No, first, God answers the prayers of the saints. That's the important point that I want to make today. God is saying, I am answering your prayer in doing what I'm about to do. God begins to judge. He begins to purify the earth. Considering again the prayers of all the saints, we can find a serious application for those of us awaiting the end of the age and the establishment of God's kingdom over all the earth. So brethren, ask yourself the question, what is the connection between the prayers that ascend to God and the angel hurling the censer down to the earth, initiating the seven trumpets? Further, what sort of prayers would be a pleasing aroma to God at this juncture? The context of the verses that we read there in Ezekiel 10 contains an example of what God expects as the people on earth, as their iniquity becomes full. It comes to the full. Notice, we're still in Ezekiel. Let's go back a chapter, Ezekiel 9. I want you to see what precedes the scattering of the coals of fire over the city. What comes right before this angel goes in and gets these fiery coals that he's going to bring in the indignation of God against Jerusalem, and by extension, the whole earth, as we see in Revelation 8 with the censer full of fiery coals. We read in Ezekiel 9 and verse 3, and the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. Notice verse 4, Ezekiel 9 and verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. There's a lot of people in Jerusalem, good and bad, right? And set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. So even though Jerusalem was replete with sin and unrighteousness, and God's going to wipe them out, it's like the world today, even so, there were some righteous men in Jerusalem that were sighing and crying to God, as you and I should be, brethren, about what's going on in this earth right now. And he says, mark them in their foreheads, those that are sighing and crying because of all the abominations that are going on. You see, that mark on their forehead was their assurance of protection from God's vengeance on the unrighteous. Brethren, have we been marked with the assurance of protection when Christ comes back in Revelation 8? And I want you to compare this action of God with Revelation 7 and verse 2, where it says, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. And we read in Revelation 7 and verse 3, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed, that's that mark of preservation, the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now there's a lot of sealing going on and protection going on, brethren. We don't want to get them mixed up here. But my question is this. Do you sigh and cry for all the abominations that are being done? Let me ask you a practical question. Do you have a list of those things that you personally cry out to God to eradicate? God, deliver me from these things. Get rid of these things. Let me just give you some hints, brethren, a list of abominations that should be eradicated. We should be praying to God often, oh God, please destroy these things. Get rid of these things. Things like injustice, pain, and deception. We read in Ephesians 5 and verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. That wrath, that censer full of fiery coals from God's throne, is coming against this deception, this religious deception that's in the earth right now, and sometimes even in the church of God. Add this to your list of abominations, falsehood and betrayal. There's nothing worse than the pain of betrayal. It needs to be eradicated. We read in Colossians 3 and verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. So again, we see the wrath of God coming on these things. We should pray for the wrath of God to come on these unrighteous things. Let's add this to our list of abominations that we should be praying or soon eradicated. Hopelessness, the abused fatherless, the neglected elderly, ungodly men doing their thing. We read in Jeremiah 5 in verse 30 and 31. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? It's a rhetorical question asked by Jeremiah. So, brethren, there's a lot of things we should be sighing and crying to God about that are wrong. We don't just put up with them. We don't just turn our head. We pray, oh God, wipe them off the face of the earth. Eradicate them with your holy fire. So, brethren, have you been sealed by God because you feel about these things as God feels about these things? Back in Ezekiel 9 and verse 5, I could have asked you to keep your marker there. And to the others he said in my hearing, go you after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare. Don't have any pity. So to all those who are doing the abominations, God shows no pity. He will smite them. This is what we see at the very beginning of Revelation 8. Before the trumpets even sound, God is going to work his recompense for all the saints of God and the prophets of old. We read in verse 6, Ezekiel 9 and verse 6, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, that mark of protection, that mark of preservation. And begin at my sanctuary. We would say today, begin in the church of God. Start right here, brethren, where you and I stand. Is there any unrighteousness here that needs to be eradicated? Continuing in verse 6. Then they began at the ancient men. Or we would say in the church of God, they begin with the elders. They begin with the ministry. The ministry of Jesus Christ will be the first to be scrutinized, which were before the house. So God's not a respecter of persons, brethren. God is not mocked. God's not playing games. The people with whom God is pleased and who he will reward with protection are those who are in anguish right now over the same things that offend God. Do they offend you, brethren? If they offend God, they're an abomination to God, and they should offend us. God is looking for a certain attitude in us, his attitude in us. Most people, it's sad to say, most people, even many in the church of God, are going to go into the tribulation because they are going right along with the abominations of the land. They prostitute themselves, which is spiritual adultery. That disqualifies them from receiving that mark of being preserved, that mark, that seal of protection. The mark on the forehead of those who were mourning and weeping and sighing and crying over the idolatrous conduct of the nation. It's reminiscent of the blood on the doorposts and the lintel of Passover, of the homes of those who were safe and out of danger when the death angel passed over the children of Israel. God's doing it the exact same way. The blood of Christ was their protection. The sign or seal of blood on the door caused the death angel to pass over those who were obedient, those who were not guilty of the abominations. The prayers that please God are the ones that match his will. And they do so because the people agree with God on what is good and what is evil. God is pleased with the prayers of those who are dismayed at this nation's mounting sins, for their prayers are proof that his work of creating his children in his own character and his own image is succeeding. We think like God. We hate what God hates. We love what God loves. When prayers rise before God on his throne, they reveal the children of God's response to sin to be similar to God's own. God is pleased when he can receive the outpouring of our hearts in prayer and know that his standard of righteousness is being engraved in our very beings. God's delighted when our prayers as well as our lives, and we should be saying, oh God, forgive me of all my offenses, all my transgressions. Because when our prayers as well as our lives demonstrate that we love what God loves and we hate what he hates, God the Father is pleased greatly. Consider also the golden censer that's thrown to the earth. That burning fire, that incense, which is the prayers of the saints, is evidence against those who have tormented the people of God. If the prayers of the saints contain God's standard of righteousness as expressed by His people. They serve as more than just a pleasing aroma to God. Such prayers also serve as evidence that God presents against all the world. They were guilty. They are guilty of transgressing God and His love and His law. If the saints have cried out to God in their prayers day and night because of mounting sins, it's certainly fitting that those prayers would be included as testimony when God executes His judgment on this earth. The question for us then is, how closely are we aligned with God regarding the world that He's about to judge? In Revelation 18 and verse 20 we read, God's servants are told to rejoice over Babylon when she is silenced, when she is judged, because God has finally avenged us. He's come to our rescue. He's answered our long prayer. In contrast, the kings of the earth and the merchants, they lament and they weep and they wail and they throw dust on their heads in mourning when they see Babylon being destroyed. The saints, on the other hand, will hate Babylon the way God hates her. But much of the world will love Babylon and they'll mourn for her destruction. Brethren, here's the question. How do we see Babylon? As friend or foe? Today pictures the day when Babylon will be no more. God's impending judgment should move us to take stock of our hearts, deep inside of us, to consider what parts of Babylon we may find ourselves siding with rather than hating. It's easy to do, brethren. Our prayers come from the abundance of our hearts. Matthew 12 and verse 34. What our prayers contain, these cryings, these sighings, these mournings, these weepings, what our prayers contain, and contrary-wise, what is absent, is testimony before God of how much we are in alignment with Him, as well as how much Babylon has gotten its grips on us and pulled us in. So God issues a stern warning to us about this world we live in its ways. We read in Revelation 18 in verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not be partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues," these plagues that begin to be administered before the seven trumpets. Brethren, with the prayers of the saints, they begin to be administered. God puts us first at the head of the line. He hears our prayer. It is first on His agenda. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the time when Jesus Christ will make a clean sweep of every government and institution, all culture, practice, and acceptable norm of man that stands contrary and defiantly against the will of God. Those who are in harmony with God will have come out of Babylon, and their prayers will testify against Babylon. God is faithful to hear the prayers of His saints. And let's close, brethren, with this scripture, Luke 18:7. I'm going to repeat it again, because this is the meaning of today. The first meaning that we find in Revelation 8. We read it in Luke 18 and verse 7 and verse 8. "Shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily."